We turn then to the passage which was read, Psalm 141. Psalm 141, which begins, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Our theme for this psalm is wanting to be holy in adversity. Wanting to be holy in adversity. Because David was a true believer, his desire for holiness of life to the honor of his Lord and Savior was not a flash in the pan, an idle dream that he occasionally entertained when everything was calm and when he had time on his hands. He didn't just have occasional thoughts about the matter when there was nothing else in the world to think about. Even here, in the time of adversity, he desires to be holy, to honor the Lord. It is true that we learn from affliction after affliction. So Psalm 119 and verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of thy statutes. But we must not only learn from affliction, but we must be seeking to be godly in affliction. And David was so, for he desires both grace in affliction as well as deliverance from affliction. He desires to honor the Lord Jesus in his persecution as well as seeking legitimately to be delivered from it. First of all then, wanting a hearing. Wanting a hearing, verse 1 and 2. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. He desires a swift response, and he expresses that in verse 1. We dare not tell God when to act, but we may tell him of the urgency of our plight. We tell him the need without dictating the terms of the answer. But it is perfectly legitimate in prayer for us to express the urgency of our need. Not because the Lord doesn't know. As we saw last week, he knows all in advance. He knows everything. Prayer is for our benefit, not for his information. But in expressing the desires of our heart, it is quite legitimate to express the urgency of the need that we feel. If we are to pour out our hearts before him, as we mentioned last week, that means we will tell him of the extremity we find ourselves in as it really is, and the urgency for the Lord to work. But then the psalmist compares his prayers to incense and to the evening sacrifice. The lifting up of his hands is simply using the outward posture of prayer to express prayer itself, because evidently the people of God in biblical times often did lift up their hands to God in their prayers. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament appointed by God, as well as being types of Christ as to their substance, pointing to Christ and to his redemptive work, they were also an act of worship. And this is something that is frequently overlooked in our anxiety to emphasize that the sacrifices did not save sinners, which they did not, but were teaching ordinances, means of grace, in the sense that they taught the people concerning the coming Redeemer. We often overlook that these teaching ordinances were also acts of worship. There was an offering of the animal or whatever to God. And so in the Old Testament, the offering of the sacrifices, the whole burnt offering and the thank offering, these were acts of worship. And the incense symbolized prayer ascending up to God in his holy place in heaven. So the sacrifices, the offering of them, was an outward sign of the outpouring of the soul in worship to God, and the incense and the smoke ascending was a symbol of that worship and that prayer arising up to the holy place of God in heaven. And of course, this was understood in the Old Testament. The Old Testament believers understood this. It's not just that in the Old Testament you have the picture and in the New Testament where they really did worship. No, no, not at all. In the Old Testament they really worshipped and they understood that these outward things were to be accompanied by the inner reality. So Psalm 51 and verse 16, the psalmist David says that a burnt offering was not desired, that in itself it would not achieve anything. Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David understood that what was basic was the attitude of the heart and the worship of the heart and the repentance and the faith and the worship of God in the heart, of which the outward sacrifices were an expression. Or in Hosea 14 verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips, the calves of our lips. So that he understood that the offering of calves upon the altar, it was understood that the offering of calves upon the altar was but an outward action that ought to be connected with the worship of the heart, so that even without the offering on the altar, the praise of the lips is called the calves of our lips. So the Old Testament believer understood that the outward ordinances of the sacrifices and the incense pointed to spiritual realities and were an outward expression of the worship and adoration of the heart and indeed of the lips. And of course this is amplified in the New Testament, where the Old Testament sacrifice and the various offerings are used, and the language of them is employed to describe both the believer's service to the Lord in general and his specific worship of God in particular. So Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There the idea is of our bodies and our lives as expressed in the body being offered to God in devotion to him. Or in 1 Timothy 4, when it comes to the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I am now ready to be offered. And the word is the word used of being poured out as a drink offering before God. He would pour out the remainder of his life. He would give his life in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Or in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. For to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. There, the language of sacrifice is used to describe both the specific ordinances of worship and also that service which the believer is to render to God in his daily living. Both are honoring to God, though they are to be distinguished. And then in Revelation 5 and verse 8, we read, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." So the incense in the book of Revelation is a symbol of the prayers of saints, because although we do not offer incense in the New Testament, yet it takes the Old Testament symbol of prayer and uses it to describe the prayers of saints, just as it uses the harp, the Old Testament symbol of praise. Though not to be used now, it uses it as a symbol of the praises of God's people. And so David is showing in this psalm that he well understood the connection between the ceremonial worship and that worship which was represented in those ordinances of the tabernacle. David may have been persecuted at this time and separated from the actual holy place, but he nonetheless desires that his prayers and the lifting up of his hands in prayer will ascend up to God like the offerings and incense of the tabernacle, that they would be ordered before God, that they would be set forth or directed as incense before God. Secondly, wanting to be kept from exasperated words. Wanting to be kept from exasperated words. Verse 3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Even the most sedate spirit can speak inadvisedly in the face of unjust and vile treatment. We read of Moses, that the man Moses was very meek, so that there was not a man so meek upon the face of the earth. And yet the children of Israel provoked his spirit and provoked him until he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And David knows himself what he is capable of. We came across that in 1 Samuel on Thursday night. His rage when Nabal insulted him and refused to help him and returned his kindness with evil. And David was enraged at Nabal until the wise and godly Abigail was used in God's providence to assuage his anger. And so he prays for grace to keep the door of his lips, to check every word that seeks an exit through his mouth. He wants that every word that proceeds out of his mouth should glorify the Lord, and he knows that he needs God's grace, that the Lord would set a watch. Otherwise, there will be all sorts of words, and out of the same fountain there will proceed sweet water and bitter, blessing and cursing. If we know anything of our own sinful natures, We know that apart from the grace of God, all kinds of sin can proceed in the words that come from our lips. So he wants to be kept from exasperated words. But then thirdly, wanting to be kept from compromise. Verse 4, wanting to be kept from compromise. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. In the presence of the wicked, there are two dangers for the child of God: angry words against them, or compromise with them. We are exposed to both temptations when we are confronted with the wicked, that their ungodly unreasonableness will provoke us to foolish words and words which we ought not to utter, or else that the fear of them and the allurement of sin with them will prevail against us. And so David prays against the one in verse 3 and the other in verse 4. He prays against joining their sins. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. He knew he was capable of it. He didn't assume that he could never do the things that these men do. He says, incline my heart. He doesn't think that by nature he is superior and could never fall into the snares of sin that these men represent. It's easy to slip into the path of least resistance when you're with the wicked, the ungodly, than withstand them when you're under pressure. But the apostle says, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And there is a closeness that leads to temptation. He says, and let me not eat of their dainties. This is variously understood, but the most obvious meaning is that he wanted to keep at a distance from their luxurious company so as not to get drawn into their sinful works. Sometimes young Christians can be naive about themselves, and they like to show how close to the edge they can go and imagine that they can do so without sin. And they say, look, I can do this and I can do that and I can do the other. It's part of my Christian freedom and there's nothing wrong with it. And I know what's wrong and I know where to draw the line. Do they know nothing of their own hearts? Are we such beings, such masters of ourselves, that we can go to the very verge of wickedness and that we can afford to do that? Have we such sanctified natures that we can, as it were, dally on the edge of sin and imagine that all is well and there's nothing to worry about? To trifle with sin is sin. And that for at least three reasons. First of all, to trifle at the edge of sin is not to treat sin as a hateful thing to be kept away from as far as possible. If you hate sin, you will not want to get near the possibility of sinning. It is also, secondly, presumption. It is incompatible with a sense of our sinful hearts and our dependence upon divine grace to go as near to the door of sin as possible with a kind of bravado to parade our supposed Christian liberty is not compatible with the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Thirdly, it puts the lawful trifle as more important than the risk of sin. It puts the lawful trifle ahead of the risk of sin. By that I mean, when a professing Christian is so concerned to show what he can do and that it's not sinful to do it, and that he can go as near to that which he does regard as sinful as possible, what he's saying is that the risk that he might sin is not as important as his assertion of his supposed Christian liberties. And that is sinful. It is a sinful attitude towards sin. If you chum with the ungodly long enough and closely enough, you'll become like them. You say, well, aren't we to have non-Christian friends? Of course we are. Aren't we to witness to them? Of course we are. But we are not to go with the ungodly as far as we can in the assertion of our Christian liberty so as to risk sinning with them. And so David says, let me not eat of their dainties. He didn't want that close fellowship with them that might lead him into sin. Fourthly, our fourth main point, wanting the fellowship and reproof of the godly. Wanting the fellowship and reproof of the godly. Verse 5. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Notice the company he desired. The righteous. The righteous. We are not to be taken out of the world. We are not to try to have no contact with the world. But our chosen company, our preferred company, the company that we delight in, should be the people of God. Psalm 119, verse 63, I am companion of all them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts. Psalm 122, verse 8, now for my friends and brethren's sake, peace be in thee, I'll say. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. And if we love the brethren, it is the company of the brethren that we want. Not to eat dainties with the wicked and hear their flatteries and their nonsense, but the company of the people of God. And then we notice that reproof is no deterrent to David seeking their company. He says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil. To smite verbally and to reprove, this is not something that deters him. He doesn't say, well, I don't want to be with the righteous because they might reprove me. He sees this as an attraction. If we really want to be holy unto the Lord, we will want the company of those who are holy and who will help us to be holy and who will tell us when we err from the ways of God? Do you want such company? Do you want to be with people who will lovingly and heartily tell you when you're wrong? Why not? Why not? If we are pursuing holiness, how can we not want to be with godly people who will tell us the truth about ourselves when it needs to be said? So that the possibility of reproof is not a deterrent to David wanting the company of the righteous. That's one of the reasons he wants to be with them. And notice the kindness of the reproof of the righteous. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. That word kindness is the word which is often used of God's covenant love. And it's the idea of faithful love, expressing God's covenant faithfulness. Think of Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Would you rather be with people who tell you how wonderful you are when they don't really mean it and when they couldn't care less about your real welfare? Or would you rather be with the people of God who do care about you and who in faithfulness will tell you when you're going off the track? A brother or sister who in love will risk your anger by reproving you is better than 1,000 fawning flatterers who care nothing about your real and highest good. And so this reproving, this smiting will do us good. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. So it's called smiting, and the normal effect of smiting is to break your head and to cause damage and harm. It turns out that this smiting doesn't do us harm. It is like excellent oil. Oil was applied to give health in biblical times, but it seems perhaps that here it's not just the medical application, but the anointing with oil as a sign of bestowment, of privilege, and of mercy. So this reproof is a blessing. We all know that the reprover who is self-righteous will do harm and not good. He will provoke. But to reprove in meekness is a kindness. It is good to be reproved by the godly. Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In a spirit of meekness, only the meek can help the weak. The meek man knows that God alone is great. The meek man knows that he himself is a sinner, and therefore that the sin that he sees in the weak brother is a sin of which he is fully capable himself apart from grace. And so he corrects him in that awareness as a fellow sinner, not as one who has attained. Needless to say, the scriptures do not sanction the idea of entire sanctification in this life. And so the reprover, though he loves the Lord, he knows that he's still a sinner. He doesn't speak as one who has attained. He speaks as a fellow sinner, and yet he reproves the erring brother. And David, you see, will actually love his faithful reprovers. You see in verse 5 at the end, "For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." He will love those who have reproved him. Like Peter. You remember Paul in Galatians 2:11. He says, when I saw that Peter walked not uprightly, I rebuked him in the presence of all. I withstood him to his face. Imagine that. There was Peter compromising. And it was a public compromise. And it needed a public rebuke. And Paul gave it in front of everybody. You might think Peter wouldn't speak to Paul again. The embarrassment in front of everybody, reproving him. But in 2 Peter 3 verse 15, Peter says, refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. And so David will pray for godly reprovers in the day of their trouble. He will pray to God for them, for those who have reproved him because of their love to God and to himself. And in better days they shall listen to him. Verse 6, when their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. This is a complicated verse to understand, but it seems that it means this, that some of the godly were being led by ungodly judges or leaders who would at length be cast down in stony places. And some of the godly were misinformed of David and led astray by false reports. But when the matter was cleared, they would gladly listen to David's words, just as he was willing to listen to theirs. David could correct them as one who had been willing to be corrected. And they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. There is a general principle here. A reprover must be a man who has been willing to be reproved. That's true of all variations of reproof. It's true of public preaching. A man who cannot heartily listen to biblical preaching should never preach. A man who cannot heartily listen to biblical preaching should never, ever preach. A man who will not be taught should not teach. And a man who cannot take reproof should not give reproof. David was willing to receive reproof from the righteous. And when things were cleared up, he would speak to them, and his words would be sweet to them. Fifthly, wanting deliverance. Verse 7, and right down to verse 10. He desires holiness in affliction, but he quite legitimately desires deliverance from affliction. We have his predicament in verse 7. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood from the earth. He is in dreadful straits. It seems that this refers even to, may actually refer to some of his companions who were actually slain, and their bones scattered, and no more regarded than the splinters of a hewer of wood. Just when a man cuts wood and the splinters are scattered, so he says our bones are scattered round the grave's mouth. It's a way of showing that their predicament was indeed severe, and the distress was great. But he makes a profession in verse 8. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. We must always look in the right direction to the Lord, not man, for deliverance. However desperate it is to the Lord that we must look. And he professes his faith in the Lord. Indeed is my trust. Profession of faith is always appropriate for the believer, for his own good as well as others. But then the need in verse 9, keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the gins of the workers of iniquity. The battle is seldom straightforward. The wicked laid snares and gins for him. And then the desired outcome in verse 10, let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. He doesn't look to his own ingenuity to outwit his enemies, but to the Lord to uphold his own justice. Well, the application is very simple. When we are in trouble, and who is not at different times, is deliverance all that we want? Is deliverance all that we want? When we're in a jam, when we've got problems, is getting out of the jam the only thing that we want? It's legitimate to pray for deliverance, of course it is. And in no way do I want to trivialize affliction. Some of you may be in the midst of affliction. Some of you may have difficulties and distresses of which I know nothing. But is that all? Or do we desire holiness in affliction and even more holiness following it? Let us turn all our circumstances to good account. Even our very tears in affliction, let us bring them to God and make use of them in the outpouring of our desires before God, that he would both deliver us and meantime that he would teach us to glorify and honor him in our troubles. Romans 5 and verse 1 to 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. We rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God, the glory to be revealed, the glory of God displayed, and the glory of God reflected in us when we will be conformed to Christ and to his glory. But because tribulation ultimately serves to strengthen that hope, then we will glory in tribulations also. Let us with submission acquiesce in the purpose of God in the sending of affliction to us. He does not do it for nothing when he afflicts his children. Let us recognize his dealings with us and seek by his grace to learn from them, so that even in affliction we will seek in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions to honor and glorify our great God and Savior. Amen.